For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Philippians chapter 3. Standing firm against legalism. So in the context of when we studied this 2 weeks ago, we were talking about the fact that Paul was exhorting the church in the city of Philippi to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Philippians 1:27. Now, this is sort of the heart of his message in this entire letter that we've been studying. And we took the time to clarify that this was not behave in such a way so that you are worthy of the gospel, because that's impossible. The Bible makes it super clear that we can never be worthy of Jesus Christ dying for us on the cross. That this is something that God has done for us as a free gift, as an act of his compassion, as a reflection of his character. And that we could never be worthy of such a sacrifice as such a free gift. So he's not saying to pursue God through works or to earn God's love, to earn God's forgiveness by being a good person, by going to church on Sunday morning, by giving your money away. That's not what he's saying. And so many people are confused by this. So many people in our culture are convinced, Christian and non-Christian alike, are convinced that what God wants is our good behavior. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, and that's what the Bible is all about. But nothing could be further from the truth. What he's saying is, let your behavior be inspired by and guided by God's love and mercy and compassion and forgiveness. That you need to allow the truth and the power of God's love to dawn upon your consciousness and wake you up to the reality of the greatness of the Creator God who made you for an incredible purpose and who loves you, despite the fact that you've done and will continue to do some despicable things. That's the love that changes our lives. And we laid it out this way. We think that what God says or what the Bible says is, change your ways, then I will love you, which is absolutely wrong. What God says is, let my love for you change how you live. That's the formula. That's the way that God approaches us as his children. And that is the truth, the heart of the truth that can radically change our lives. And so this works versus legalism, this works and legalism aspect, this component of religion, has been there since the very beginning and has been trying to take out this message that Jesus preached of God's love. And this battle, you know, how is it? Think about this for a minute. How is it, if you studied the Bible for even a short period of time, especially the New Testament, you'll find that it repeats over and over and over again that we are not saved by works. We are not saved by following the law. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That no man may boast of his salvation because it is a free gift of the Lord. Over and over and over again, the Bible repeats that you cannot be made right with God by your good behavior. Yet so much of our culture, so much of the world believes but that's exactly what the Bible means. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. And it's because through the enemies of God, whether they be men or spirit, they have been trying to overtake this message of love and forgiveness and replace it with dead religion and law since the very beginning. These are the same things that Jesus was fighting against with the religious authorities of his day. And so we turn to Philippians chapter 3, and we start in verse 1, and Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. This is really, I mean, in the ancient world, this is harsh language, right? I mean, we kind of become desensitized to this stuff, but, you know, dogs in the ancient world in Israel were not like the cute little pet. Like, you call somebody a dog, like, you dog. This is like, these were wild, beastly animals that would attack in packs and tear people to pieces. These are wild packs of roaming dogs that were, to the Jewish people, were these filthy, dangerous, desperate, greedy scavengers who would rip you apart if they got the chance. And he's saying, these people are coming in, they're dogs. They are scavengers who are coming in, they're evil, and whoo, the big insult here, they're the false circumcision. That's rough. It's lost on us, right? But the circumcision, that idea was behind it, what comes from the Old Testament, and it was a way, it was an outward way of signifying that you were God's chosen people. So if you're the false circumcision, you are fakers who are trying to make believe, who are trying to convince others that you are God's chosen people, but you are not. You are not chosen by God. You are not with God. You're not in his camp. So that becomes a pretty huge insult. And when we understand the historical situation, the background from this, it becomes very clear exactly what Paul is talking about and what's happening in the city of Philippi. You see, in this time, the form of Judaism that's predominant is Pharisaism. It was a form of Judaism that taught strict adherence to the law. That you get God's favor, it's exactly what we've been talking about, that you get God's favor by following the law of Moses, following the rituals and the customs, and then they would expound beyond that, because part of the job of the Pharisees was to be involved interpreting the law. And so you get things like, don't work on Sunday, like that's the law, but what does it mean to work? What is work? And so they would have all these huge debates over the centuries, and there would be these long legislative lists of things that you could and couldn't do. What constitutes work? And they would take it, and the Sabbath was supposed to be a day of rest that you, where you spent time with God and enjoyed it with your family, and it became this incredibly restrictive thing where you could only walk so far, and you couldn't buy anything, and you couldn't sell anything, and if you spit in the ground, that would create a furrow, and that was technically plowing. And they had all these incredible laws where they took it out to this incredible degree and crushed any joy that there might be in a day off. And that is the way that religion works. And these were the people who were so much more concerned with what you do and what you look like and how we see you behave than what was in your heart. What are your beliefs? What are your faith? Well, how do you treat other people? How do you see the world? Those things were not as important as what we see you doing and what we can measure and tell about you by what you do. And Jesus called them out, just really pinned them down in a perfect way. He said in Luke 11, 39 to 41, he says, but the Lord said, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness. You fools. Again, harsh language from Jesus. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean. He's talking to the Pharisees and he's saying, all you care about are these outward behaviors. What God really cares about is what's in your heart. What's going on inside? Who are you? What matters to you? What are your values? How do you treat other people? Do you understand that you are loved, that you matter to your Creator, and that He has a purpose for you? Or are you just busy putting on a show, a fake show, trying to convince people that you're better than they are? So, of course, Jesus' teachings brought him into direct conflict with the Pharisees. His critiques for them were incredible. Check out this in Matthew 23, 13, 15. You want to see how Jesus, we just saw how Paul would talk about the Pharisees. Let's look at how Jesus spoke to them directly. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are going in. Not only are you not going to heaven, but the people who follow you are not going to heaven. And you are actually preventing them from coming into a knowledge of God. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses. And for a pretense, You make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. That's kind of even harsh by today's standards. God had commentary for them about what it was that they were doing, that as they were trying to convince people to live this outward fake life, they were condemning them, and it was condemning because it convinced them that they could be righteous by what they did, which is the exact opposite of what the entire Old Testament and New Testament teach. And so you can see why it's such a serious situation. Now we fast forward to the time where Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. And remember that when we studied it several weeks ago, there weren't enough Jews to even have a synagogue in the city. This was such a Greek city, they didn't even have a synagogue. We read about that in Acts 16, how they were gathered outside the city walls for a time of prayer, because that was the custom where people would, who wanted to study the Old Testament, but there wasn't a synagogue in the city, what it was that they would do. And so these were predominantly what we would call God-fearers. These were Gentiles, meaning they were non-Jewish people. In this context, they were Greeks. They'd heard about the Old Testament. They'd heard about Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus. And they had had interaction with the Jewish people. And they were fascinated by the philosophy and by the power of God's word. But they were not really wanting to become Jewish in the sense that they would need to be circumcised themselves, obey the dietary laws and all these things. They weren't ready to go that far. And so they would be allowed to attend synagogues if there was one, or they would be allowed to have this time of prayer where they would be talking to the Lord and trying to understand and get deeper into God's word and understand the things of God. God-fearers. And so we turn to Acts 16 and we see when Paul arrived at the city, it says it was the Sabbath day. We went outside to the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. They were looking for where are the God-fearers or the Jews of this city, because there is no synagogue. And we sat down and we began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, a God-fearer, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So they show up in the town, and they are working with these Gentile God-fearers, and they tell them the story and the message and the teaching of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And when she and this woman, Lydia, believes, and she and her whole household were baptized, and she urged us, saying, "If you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay," and she prevailed upon us. So Paul was teaching to the Gentiles, the God-fearers, that they don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to start following the dietary laws. That those were symbols, teaching tools from the Old Testament that have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And that you don't have to do those things in order to become a Christian and be saved. And you can imagine the response that that would garner. They would be like, "Wow, the Messiah has come. And I don't need to do this. I don't need to do these laws and these rituals." They would say, "No. You just need to put your faith in Jesus Christ." And we have a perfect example from Philippi in Acts 16. Remember, Paul was thrown in jail. And they led their jailkeeper to Christ. And he says to them in 16:30, it says that the jailkeeper brought them out. And he said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now watch with me. This is important. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved, you and your household." What's missing there? It doesn't say believe, be circumcised, come to church on Sunday morning, put your money in the plate, be a good person, and maybe you'll be saved. You can hope that you have a chance of God accepting you. He says, "Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved." No requirements, no rituals, none of the things that the Pharisees would be demanding. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together and who all those who were in his house. And he took them that very hour and night and they washed their wounds. And immediately the jailer was baptized, he and his whole household. So you can imagine what would happen then when the Pharisees, the opponents of Jesus in his teaching, hear that his followers and their former comrade, Paul, who was a Pharisee himself, are now out in the districts finding the God-fearers and the Jews in the synagogues and teaching them the teachings of Jesus Christ. It would be horrifying to them. And so immediately, squads of Pharisees were dispatched into the places where they would hear Paul was going to try to bring them back under the law. We read in Acts 15:1, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so these guys are coming in like dogs, like scavengers, trying to take the people, the new Christians, who have found the freedom of faith in Jesus Christ, and bring them back under the tyranny of the law of the Pharisees. No, you can't be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. You must be circumcised according to Moses. You must follow the rules to our religion if you want God to accept you. And you can see, you can imagine how upsetting that would have been to Jesus Christ, let alone Paul, who's writing to these guys from prison, hearing about the fact that the false circumcision, the Pharisees, have come in and they're trying to convince this young group of believers that they need to live under law. You see, they were teaching that religious ritual is required for salvation. And there's an equation here that's real simple, but real important to remember. Works plus grace equals works. It cannot be a free gift and cost something. It cannot. And so, you know, there have been large organizations and large numbers of people who claim to be Christian and say, oh yes, we believe in the grace of Jesus Christ and that you are saved by faith, but you also need to X, Y, and Z. Well, that's a different gospel. That's a completely different equation, because when you bring legalism or works into the equation, it taints the entire thing and it is not free. It is not grace at all. The teaching of Jesus Christ is as many as believed in him, he gave the right to be called the sons of God. There's no works. There's just accepting God's love and forgiveness. The moment you put a requirement on that, you change the whole dynamic of the entire thing and make it something that's dependent upon us. And you join the ranks of the false circumcision. It's so important that we understand that. And so when Paul writes to them at the beginning of 3, let's look at 2 again. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers because of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision. We are the true people of God who worship in spirit of God and in glory of Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What's he saying here? He's saying the true people of God, the true followers of the teachings of Jesus Christ, are people of faith, not people of ritual. And he gives us two aspects. One is, he says, we worship in spirit of God and in the glory of Christ, and we put no confidence in the flesh. What do those things mean? Well, worship in the spirit of God, I think he's reflecting back to what Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4. We read John 4, 21, 23. He's arguing with a Samaritan woman, a non-Jewish woman. And she's getting technical with him about legalistic matters. You know, you say that you need to worship God in a temple. We say God must be worshipped on a mountain, and no one really knows the truth. Maybe one day the Messiah will come and he'll tell us, you know, is it the mountain or the temple? And Jesus smiles and says, that's me. And it's neither, by the way. Jesus said, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship that what you don't know. We worship that what we know. Salvation does come from the Jews. The Jews are on the right track. Messiah has come from the Jews. The gospel comes from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. What's important is not where you are when you worship God. What's important is what your approach is. Do you understand the truth of God? And are you willing to accept the Spirit of God into your heart, into your life? The Bible promises us that when we turn to Jesus Christ in faith and we invite Him into our life, when we allow for Him to pay for our sins, that the Spirit of God is given to us as a pledge, that the Spirit of God literally comes and dwells, takes up residence inside of us. And that we become the temple of God. Little mobile tabernacles where God exists, God lives and resides and works and speaks and loves. And so you worship God in spirit and the truth because you have the Spirit of God and you know the truth. And no matter where you go, and no matter where you are, and no matter what you are doing, you have the love of God, the forgiveness of God, and the opportunity to be used by God in other people's lives. So there's that. And then there's the fact that we put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in what we can do with our bodies. Salvation is not by works. It's not by ritual. It's not by deeds. It's not by circumcision. It's not by how much you give. It's not by where you go. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says it famously, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." You know, when I say the Bible couldn't be more clear about this, I'm not kidding. No one is saved by what they do. Otherwise, they could boast and be like, "Yeah, I got my salvation. I earned it back in 85. Right? Like a Boy Scout badge or something. God approves of me. Never. Never. We just have to come to the realization that we're sinners. That we need God's love and forgiveness. And that He gives it to us as a free gift if we're willing to accept it. Trust me, Paul says. If religion could save, Paul would know. He was an expert on the matter. Before he was Paul, he was Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee and the great persecutor of the church. And he makes this point. He says in 3:4, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh." If you want to talk about religion, I know a thing or two about it. "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." Basically, I was sweeter at religion than any of you guys and any other Pharisee. I was the king of religion. No one was more religious than Saul. He says in verse 5, "I was circumcised on the eighth day," which was the exact time where it was considered to be appropriate. On the eighth day of a boy's life, he would be circumcised. So his parents were on the scene from the very beginning, making sure that baby Saul had every ritual advantage, every strict adherence to the law from the day that he came from his mother's womb. He knew that he was ready and prepared and formed to be a religious machine who could put ultimate confidence in his flesh. Check. I had that. I had the background. I had the pedigree of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Okay, so he's an Israelite. He's a part of the chosen people of God, which was even rare in Jesus' day, knows the tribe to which he belonged, which means that going all the way back from his ancestors, there was a long, strict tradition of religious adherence in his family. "I'm of the tribe of Benjamin," he says. "I'm not just a Hebrew, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. You want to talk law with me? I've got the spiritual heritage. I've got the papers at home to prove that I am a religious superstar. As to the law, did I follow the law, you ask? Well, have you heard of the Pharisees? They're quite famous. I was a Pharisee. There was no one who was more religiously disciplined than I was. I did not work on Sunday. I did not spit in the ground. I did not walk too far. I tithed even the little plants in my window box. I did everything according to the strictest interpretation of our ancestors. And I did this because I was confident and I was strong in my discipline and my religion. Check. As to righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. You want to talk about comparing yourself to other people? I looked around me and I thought most of my Pharisaical brothers were weak. They didn't have the zeal that I had. They were dirty sinners compared to me. I was the real deal, the follower of the law. And I knew and I made sure that my behavior was more excellent than my contemporaries. He says, as far as religious activism goes, he was a persecutor of the church. He was willing to kill for his beloved law, religion. He was willing to go and did go and have Christians stoned to death because they dared to teach that God is love and that we need not follow all these laws because they had been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He was breathing murder and threats against the children of God until Jesus Christ himself appeared to him in a vision and asked him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Oh, you can imagine. This guy had all his ducks in a row. He was a religious superstar of his day, a disciple of Gamaliel, the top religious scholar of his day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, persecuting the church. And all of a sudden, Jesus is there in front of him saying, "Saul, you've got it all wrong. And now you're going to work for me." He goes on in 3:7 and says, "But whatever things were gained to me, all those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, all my badges, all my credentials, all the influence, the fame, the power." I used to walk down the street and people would just stand back. Here comes Saul, the Pharisee of Pharisees. I was feared and respected and listened to. And it was all garbage compared to knowing Jesus Christ. None of those things, Paul says, brought me any closer to God. They just gave me more confidence in my flesh. They just made me believe that I could do it. They raised me up in the eyes of others. They got me into this super elite spiritual club where people would look at me and be impressed with my righteousness, but I wasn't close to God. And the further away from God I felt, the more I gave myself over to this legalistic adherence in hopes that I could make a connection with God. But he says, now that I know this closeness with God, it comes by faith. All that other stuff just seems completely worthless. It's the wrong way. I have thoroughly examined that path, and it is a dead end. And I'm so glad, he says. In verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, no, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that is what has changed me. That is what has made me into a new man with a new life and a new message. That is what has compelled me to go out and preach this love of God and to give this freedom, Jew or Gentile, that they people may know that we can have the love of God and the heart of God. And that we don't need to be religious and observe ritual in order to do this. Paul says, I've given up religion, but I've found what I truly desired. Something theologians call imputed righteousness. See, he was made righteous, but not by what he did, and his righteousness was not his own. But he was given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might have, we might become the righteousness of God. That we don't earn righteousness, that we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's given to us as a gift, as a result of our faith. And so it's not something we do. It's not confidence we put in the flesh. It's not law. It's not works. The confidence that we have is not in the flesh. The confidence that we have is that Jesus Christ's death covers me and I'm identified with him. The way Galatians 2:20 puts it, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I am identified in Christ. I am clothed in Christ. He is in me and I am in him. And what I've got left, the old me, the old self died. It died when I came to faith. And the new me and the new self, while I still struggle and I still have wrongs and I still am not a perfect person, I am reckoned as perfect by God because I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. A free gift which cannot be earned. And so he concludes this section in 10 and he says, I'm confident in this that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Not only am I identified with Jesus Christ, but I also get to take a part in his plan. 2 Cor 5:20 says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, those of us who have given up being righteous and who have given up being religious and have stopped trying to earn God's favor, and we've stopped trying to make up for the bad things that we've done. We've found freedom and we continue to become better people. And we continue to stumble and to move and to find, and God continues to change us and God continues to grow us. And we still hurt ourselves and we still hurt other people, but we know that we are forgiven and we have every confidence that we are united with God, that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We know these things, and our message to you who don't know, we beg you to give up the fight, to give up the religion, to run up the white flag and receive God's love and forgiveness, not because you deserve it, but because he is so good. That's the secret that Paul found that changed his life. That's the secret he shared with the young church in Philippi. And it's the secret the Pharisees were trying to destroy with dead religion. I press on, he says in 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Jesus Christ. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal it to you also. He says we're perfect, not that our behavior is perfect, but that we are clothed in Christ's perfectness. So if you belong to Christ, understand that that righteousness comes from him and strive to remember that you are not righteous on your own accord. And don't worry, if you forget that, God will remind you. He's good at that. He's good at reminding you that you are not all that. However, he says, let us keep striving by the same standard to which we attain. Let us not quit. Let's not quit on grace. He says, strive to understand Christ's power, Christ's righteousness, and Christ's love. In other words, to be changed by love and not go back to false religion. Not garner up our own false righteousness, but to stay humbly centered in the goodness of God's love and the power of him to change our lives. You see, legalism is so dangerous. It's the killer of joy. It's the killer of faith. It attacks the most committed Christians. The more zealous you are, the more burning desire you have in your heart to be used by God, to worship the Lord, to have Him be in control, the more you want Him to take over your life, the more susceptible you are to the death of law. It will crush your faith because it'll take all that zeal and all that burning desire that you have legitimately to be used by God, and it'll convince you that you can do it in your own power, thus completely rendering you disabled or maybe even causing you to have a negative effect on other people coming to know the Lord. It destroys our intimacy with God. We begin to reject the idea that we need to depend on Him, and we begin to pick ourselves up and to become more and more determined. You have that thought, my Christian life, my spiritual life just isn't what it should be. I'm not getting in the Word enough. I'm not sharing my faith enough. I'm not giving enough. I've just got to try harder. It's law. It never works. It only leads in one of two directions. Utter depression and ruin and failure and skepticism and a loss of faith. Or fakery. Where you lower the standards so far, you imagine that you meet them. Which leads to hypocrisy. And part of what makes legalism so dangerous, so powerful, and so insidious is it's contagious. When you decide to embrace this legalism, whether it's a conscious effort or just something that you're doing, you can have an impact, you can have an effect on other people. And it can catch on and it can crush them as well. Jesus said in Matthew 16, how is it that you don't understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understand He didn't say beware of the leaven of bread, but by the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Their teaching of law can spread. You know, you put a little bit of leaven in a lump of dough and it changes the nature of the entire dough. You put a little bit of legalism in a church of faith-building, faith-believing people and it could cause the entire movement to die. We are certainly not exempt from that in this church. Beware, He says, of the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, how do we identify our legalism? Well, let's just put them side by side. Legalism is dishonest about its sin because it doesn't understand forgiveness. It doesn't want to admit wrong. It wants to create a false illusion of uprightness. It can't be completed. Legalism can't be lived out, so it has to be a facade, a lie. Grace is vulnerable about real struggles. Let me ask you in your heart right now, how do you feel about your sin? Do the people in your life know about it, or are you keeping it hidden? Are you holding on to the leaven of the Pharisees in your own heart, even as we speak, as you sit there this morning, and God is shining a beaming light into your heart, saying, this is what you must confess. You're saying, I can't show people that I'm that ugly. Let go. Let go and find the great freedom there is. We will love you and forgive you. And the people in your life will love you and forgive you and respect you because you choose grace over law. And God, you will feel the clouds parting and the darkness being washed away by living in the light and having the love of God, bringing the power of God back into your life because of His forgiveness. And the freedom that you find in grace. When we're legalistic, we are forced to relate on a superficial level because when you're living a lie, you can't let people get that close. You can't afford to let people get in to the point where they could see the real you. You're working hard to create an impression of what you are. And all the things you do in the dark, all the things you do that are hidden, must stay in the dark and hidden, which means keeping everybody at hand's length. Whereas, when your whole messy life is out there in the newspaper for everybody to read, you can get as close as people will let you. You can get as close as you want. You have nothing to hide. And it's not because you're a clean liver. It's because you know you're despicable. And you're rather amazed that anybody would want to be close to you. But yet they do. And we find that we're all despicable. And that we all want to be close. And we all want to be loved despite our flaws. And we are. But that's how the secret to intimacy and closeness is, living our lives openly with each other. Legalism comes with soul-crushing guilt. Don't leave here this morning with soul-crushing guilt. Don't leave here heavier than you came in, with the weight of your hidden darkness heavier than ever. Find freedom and release the incredible freedom of forgiveness and of living in the light, of really believing and really understanding that we are not perfect in any way, shape, or form, and we should just not even pretend to be that way. Legalism is about duty. You're here this morning. Why? Because that's what you do on Sunday morning? Because you feel bad if you don't come? If you slept in, that would make you a terrible person? Because if you didn't come, someone might call you and say, "Were you missing? What's going on?" Do you go to your home group for the same reason? Do you study the Bible for the same reason? You're under law. Legalism is about duty. It's about, I do it because I'm afraid of what will happen if I don't. While grace is about desire. I'm here right now because I got nothing better to do on a Sunday morning than this. I've got nothing better to do on a Tuesday night when I spend time with my home group. I've got nothing better to do than hang out with some of my brothers and study the Bible. Yeah, there are times where I struggle. There are times where I don't want to do it, and I do it anyway. And maybe there's a duty component of it there. Legalism will seep into these areas. But I'm talking about an ongoing pattern in your life where you're doing everything because it's what you're supposed to do, and you're doing nothing because you find joy in it. That would show you, that would reveal the leaven of the Pharisees breaking into your heart. So how do we avoid this terrible fate? Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. We need to be constantly renewed in the freshness of this truth. I am saved by grace and not by law. I am loved by God. I am accepted by God. And I am susceptible to law. And I will find it creeping into my life. And I need to stand firm. I need to fight for the continued freedom in my life. The continued freedom of God's love and forgiveness. Or, like Paul put here at the very beginning of our chapter this morning in Philippians 3:1, let's read it again. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. So he prefaces this whole section on legalism with, all right, I know you guys have heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it again because it's that important. And because the more we hear it, the more we're reminded of it, the more it serves as a safeguard to keep us from following in to this deadly pit of vipers that is just waiting to consume a zealous follower of Jesus Christ. So we must return again and again to passages such as this to be renewed and refreshed in the reality of God's love and God's grace and the fact that we are all sinners who have been forgiven and freed to live a life of love and forgiveness. There you have Philippians 3.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.